Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the time that you've given us to worship, the time that you've allowed us to gather here together. Lord, thank you for the freedom that you've given to us and to be able to worship in this country. And Lord God, I pray that you would just meet us here by your Holy Spirit, that you would fulfill your promise, that your word would not return to you a void, but it'll accomplish that for which you sent it forth. I pray that you'd give us understanding. I pray, Father, for that specific application that you have for each one of our lives, the things that we need to know and hear today. And Lord, I pray for us, you would cleanse us of our sins, that you would wash us by the washing of the water of the word, as you say in Ephesians, Lord. And just if our hearts have been hardened against you, that you would soften them. And Lord, if there be anyone here today who does not yet know you, who has never trusted in you, Lord Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, that you would work and minister today by the power of your Spirit. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 8 is our study, but Romans chapter 8 to begin with. So if you look down in Romans chapter 8, and I guess to be a responsible person, I should turn there as well. But Romans chapter 8, starting down in verse 28, very familiar passage to us, but I'm kind of trying to set the scene here in the introduction. Romans 8, 28, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And so Paul kind of puts us on the hook here, and he says all things work together for the good. But notice they only work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose, only for those who are believers. As we continue on, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So God's working all things together for the good in our lives, but for what purpose? To conform us to the image of his Son. So God allows trials and tribulations and all kinds of things to make us like Christ. Now skip down with me to verse 35, and then Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So Paul begins to list and say, what can separate you from God? Can all these distresses and tribulations, can wars, can famine separate you? No. He says, in fact, we're like sheep going to the slaughter. But through all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because he's working all things together for the good, for he's transforming us into the image of Christ. And then verse 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul really lays out here, and he basically says, hey, there's nothing that can separate you from God. Nothing. Think about this. There are really only two types of things in the universe. Two types of things only. That which is created and that which is uncreated. That's all there is. That's all there is in both the physical world and the spiritual world. There's that which is uncreated, which is God. He's the only one in that category. And that which is created, and that's everything else. That's all there is. So in the uncreated category, there's God. In the created category, there's everything else. And that's really two categories that you want to think of. What we'd call the material and the spiritual, or the natural and the supernatural. That kind of puts everything in perspective. So again, verse 38 and 39, Paul's listing here, hey, there's neither death nor life, angels, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, any other created thing which will separate you from God. Paul is saying there is nothing in that created category that can separate you from God. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior, there's no created thing that can separate you. Well, what about uncreated things? Well, we just said the only uncreated one is God. So he's saying there's nothing that can separate you from God. Because God's not going to separate you from him if you're trusting in him. And there's no created thing. Now, why? Why is this possible? Why? Because as we're going to see today, because Jesus Christ has complete control over all created things. You see, there's nothing so strong to overpower Jesus to take us away from him. Jesus says in John chapter 10, hey, I'm the good shepherd. You know, and I'm the one who holds you in my hand. And my Father, who's greater than I, he holds you in his hand. No one can rip you away. And that is what we need to hear. This is an encouraging thing to me. Why? Because oftentimes such tragedy happens in our world and we think, oh, We think we're going to be separated from God, but nothing can. God has complete control through Jesus Christ of all created things, of everything that's natural and everything that's supernatural. So we're going to see two things today. We're going to see Jesus' control of the natural and Jesus' control over the supernatural. Now, let's get started with Jesus' control of the natural, but I want you to stay here in Romans 8. Don't skip away yet. Romans 8, and I want you to look back at verse 18 now. Because we have to admit, the world's in a mess. Just even the natural world is in a mess. There's all kinds of stuff. There's earthquakes and volcanoes. Obviously, we're familiar with hurricanes. Last year, there was the devastating tsunami. It's the world, in the physical sense, is in a mess. The natural world. But look what Paul has to say. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So I like that. He starts off right here and he says, you know what? I know you guys are going through some rough stuff right now. But he says, when you get to the glory of heaven, when you make it into that world of perfection, then it's not going to be, you're not even going to remember how bad it was. It'll be forgotten. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, creation is under a curse. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God cursed creation. When sin came into the world, everything went wrong. And that's why the world that we see today is not the world as God created it to be. And so it says creation itself is looking to be renewed. The world itself, the physical universe, is looking forward to that day when it's going to be changed, when it's going to be renewed. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That's great imagery. Well, probably if you're a wife who's a woman who's had a baby, perhaps not so great imagery. But you know what that is if you're a woman who's had a baby, the birth pangs and how it increases in intensity and stress and pain until that time comes forth when you bring forth that child. And the scriptures, it says that you forget how bad that was. And women do forget because they have more than one kid a lot of times. And they forget about that because of the joy of having that baby. And so it says that the creation is having that birth pangs right now until the time when the new creation is formed. So it's an exciting thing. But just as sin affects spirit, soul, and body, sin also affected man's environment. Natural disasters were not a part of the natural created order that God created. And one day they're going to be a thing of the past. Turn with me. We'll get to Matthew eventually. But turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. I love going to Revelation 21 and 22 when things are pretty rough. Because it's always good if you're reading a book and it's just really rough. It's always nice to know that things come out in the end. You know, it's always nice to know in the end there's a happy ending. And for those who trust in Christ, there is a happy ending. Revelation chapter 21. Let's look at verse 1. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow, isn't that awesome? Like as a bride adorned for a husband, just that excitement like that you have on a wedding day. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, no more earthquakes, no more tsunamis, no more hurricanes, no more tornadoes. Not all those things that bring death and destruction and pain and sorrow. Those things are going to be put away. Now look over to Revelation 22. Verse 1, it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life, that's pretty interesting. You see it at the very beginning of the book, and then you see it here at the very end of God's book. and there shall be no more curse. Isn't that a blessing? No more curse. That curse that has caused all creation to be in the state it's in will be taken away. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. Kids will love that. You know, they'll never have to go to sleep again. And they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's good. That's exciting stuff. And we have to have that perspective because we can be so locked into today, so locked into how horrible things can be right now that we lose all hope. But Paul says we can't do that. He says even when a loved one dies, he says we weep, but not as those who have no hope. We weep as those who are looking forward to seeing them again. And so right now, we're what's called tweeners, you know? We're in between how things were when God created the world and how things will be when he brings it back. We live in that in-between time between the universe that God created in perfection and the restoration he's eventually going to bring. Now, we can take heart in the knowledge that it wasn't always like this. God didn't create it this way, and it won't always be like this. Jesus is still in control, though, even in the current situation. That's what we have to realize. Because you can say, oh, Steve, well, great, that's wonderful. That's great a long time from now. God's going to fix things. But it's not just about the future. It's that Jesus Christ is in control right now. And that's what his disciples had to learn in this passage. So with that as an introduction, you can turn now to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll pick up our story in verse 23. It says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So Jesus had been teaching, he'd been ministering to people. So now he's going to get into a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and some of his disciples followed with him. Some were in the boat, and some perhaps were in other boats as well. Now, it's interesting, Mark and Luke both record this story, this passage, this happening, and the thing is, they give you different insight into it. It's kind of like a stereo sound. You hear different sounds coming out of the different speakers. And what I love what Mark says, in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, he quotes Jesus as saying, let us cross over to the other side. Very important. It was Jesus who had the idea to get in the boat. It was Jesus who said, come on, guys, let's go. And as we're going to see in scriptures, Jesus is omniscient God. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise. He knows what's going on. He understands what's happening. And so Jesus tells them to get in the boat and cross over. Well, you might say, well, who cares? Well, they're going to enter a storm. It was Jesus who sent his own disciples into a storm. That's a very important principle for us. God will send you into storms. Jesus will send you into storms. Don't believe those who tell you that the Christian life is supposed to be all sunny days and long walks on the beach. That's baloney. I don't want to make fun of kindergartners, but it's kindergarten theology. You know, everything's going to be okay. Everything's not always going to be okay. Everything's going to be beautiful and nice, and man, God's going to make you rich and healthy, and everything's going to be awesome. That's not the history of Christianity. That's not the history of the life of Jesus Christ. That's not how things happen. It's the same thing if someone comes in for marriage counseling or premarital counseling. If you tell those people, you know what? Everything's going to be wonderful. It's going to be just like those romantic movies you see. And no matter what happens, it's all going to work out. And every night, it's going to be the candle and the roses. And you know, it's not going to be like that. You guys ever watch these sitcoms where people have kids? And you never see the kids. The kids are never bothering them. The kids are never running around acting like crazy. They have these kids, and they bring them out for a scene for some comedic thing. And then they leave, and you don't see them for the next 4 episodes. It's like, what happened? That's not real life. Real life and a real marriage and real raising kids are difficult. It has ups and downs. It's a roller coaster. Same thing it is with the Christian life. If you go in and tell somebody, hey, everything's going to be awesome, then the first time something bad happens, they're going to be gone. Jesus says what? There are going to be some who receive the word with joy. They'll sprout up real fast. Woohoo, exciting. As soon as tribulation, persecution comes, they shrivel away because they weren't ready for it. We have to have a balanced theology. We have to take all the scripture and say, what does the scripture say about the Christian life? Does Jesus send us into storms? Absolutely. I'll read to you from Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Jesus called Saul, a guy by the name of Saul, who became Paul, was a bad dude, persecutor of the church. And Jesus Christ called him, and perhaps many of us call him the greatest Christian ever. You know, other than Jesus Christ. I don't know if you call Christ a Christian since he was Christ, obviously. But we say, Paul, oh, he's the man. If I could be like Paul. But look at the words from Jesus' mouth. When Jesus told a guy by the name of Ananias to go and to lay hands on Saul that he might receive the Holy Spirit so the scales might fall from his eyes, Jesus said this to Ananias about Jesus' plan for Paul. He says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Well, that's awesome. Paul, he's going to be a super missionary. You know, I don't know if he had a cape with a big P on the back or what. Paul, you know, he's going to go witness to all these people. But look what else Jesus says. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus Christ appointed Paul to suffering. In fact, Paul later says in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Every single one. So now we begin to see things differently. When we get beyond a kindergarten theology of everything's rosy and if God loves me, everything will work out fine, what happens is we begin to see that God is not limited by circumstances. You think we sometimes think God can only work if everything is just as we want it. God can only work if things go according to my prayer life, according to my plan, according to my way of doing things. No. You see, God is not limited by things we consider unjust and unfair. God is not limited by things that we consider tragedies. In fact, God often used the hardest, worst circumstances to work. Think about the tsunami. It's been about 1 year since the tsunami hit there in Asia. And though there was a horrible loss of life, many, many, many thousands are coming to salvation and are open to the gospel because they see Christians coming in, especially through Gospel for Asia, that ministry, coming in and building houses for them and giving boats to them and building schools for their children. And all of a sudden, because of this tragedy, God's love is shown down on them. They see it for the first time and they're open to the gospel. God is able to work through these tragedies. In fact, to me, the ultimate example of God working through tragedy is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Completely illegal. They took a man who committed no sin, never did one thing wrong, took him, arrested him, had a trial at night, weren't supposed to do that, and they executed him. You know, we think about people that are executed on death row. They say, oh, well, he was innocent. Well, maybe he was innocent of that crime, but none of us are truly innocent. All of us have committed some crime, but not so with Jesus Christ. And so what from the world's perspective seems an ultimate tragedy. For those who don't believe in Christ as a Savior, but they see him as a great teacher, they say, oh, what a tragedy. What a shame that this guy who was such a wonderful teacher, such a loving guy, that he was killed by this oppressive government. And yet, what do we see through the scriptures? We see that though it was illegal, though it was unjust from man's side, yet from God's side, it was the greatest thing that ever happened. It was a salvation of men who could be saved no other way. So God is able to work, and we have to be able to see that. And I know it's difficult, and I know it's hard. I know we can't explain all the reasons why things happen, but we have to trust that Jesus Christ is sovereign even over these things, that he is the ruler. Verse 24, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. A great tempest, a storm comes up. Now the Sea of Galilee is not a huge body of water. It's actually a very large lake. But the topography, the terrain of it makes it so storms come up. Sea of Galilee is 690 feet below sea level. But on the north, Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet tall. And so because of that change, when the air comes over, it can create massive storms. It can be a very scary place. And so that's what happens right now. A storm comes up. And it says, so the boat was covered with the waves. That's pretty scary, I bet. You're in here, a small wooden boat, a fishing boat, and all of a sudden waves start coming in. You know, there's no elaborate system where you can pump it out. I don't know if they had some buckets to try start throwing the water back out or what. But all of a sudden, the waves start coming in the boat, and the boat is taking on water. But notice, but he was asleep. Jesus is asleep. We're about to see an amazing display of Jesus' deity. You know, I'll give away the end of the story. You guys know it. He calms a storm. You know, he does. But right here, we see his humanity. Jesus Christ was working himself to the bone. He was up early praying. He was teaching. He was up late healing. Sometimes he didn't even sleep all night. Sometimes he went without eating because he's just serving. He's doing the Lord's will. And so he's tired here. And then one of the other gospels, it says that he had a little pillow and he's there asleep. Waves crashing on top of him and he's asleep. You guys ever been that tired? I have when I worked at summer camp. Man, so tired that eventually you just pass out. You know, there's no waking you. And there's until your body like just, he says, you know what? This guy's not going to be able to get up until a certain number of hours have passed. I'm sorry. You can shake him, throw him on the floor, throw water on him. It doesn't matter. And that's what happens here with Jesus. Jesus is so tired in his humanity that he's just crashed out. But I think there's more to it than that. I think because Jesus had perfect faith, or I don't know if that's, again, the right term for Jesus to have toward the Father, but the perfect trust with the Father, that perfect relationship, that he wasn't afraid. Jesus Christ knew that he was not going to die until his time came, that the Father was watching over him. Verse 25, but his disciples thought differently. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Begin to shake Jesus. Lord, we're perishing. But is that true? Here's an interesting concept for you, something to think about over lunch. Can you sink if you're in the boat with Jesus? If you're in the boat with Jesus, can you sink? I don't think so. It's a very interesting. Revelation chapter 11, you don't have to turn there. But Revelation chapter 11, we see these guys are two witnesses. A lot of conjecture, you know, maybe they're Moses and Elijah. We don't know who they are. But they come at the end, and they keep the preaching. Everybody tries to kill them. But, you know, fire comes out of their mouth, and they just tear up stuff. You can't kill these guys. But notice in Revelation 11:7, it says this, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So they are going to die. But when? When they finish their testimony. You see, I believe that God has a plan for us. And as we stand in the will of God, though the storm whirls around us, we can't be killed until it's our time. Jesus Christ himself said over and over, my time has not yet come. They couldn't do anything because his time had not yet come. Read the Gospel of John and see how often that's brought up. And then when it's time for him to be crucified, he says, my hour has come. The time's come now. You see, so you say, well, I can be killed for my faith. Well, you can be. But what happens? If you're killed for your faith, you're in the boat with Jesus, and you're delivered directly into his presence. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I do not think you can sink if you're in the boat with Jesus. But these guys didn't know that yet. They don't have that intimate relationship with him yet. I love what Mark records of this. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, the disciples say, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Teacher, don't you care? And don't we often say this in our own storms, our own trials and tribulations? Jesus, don't you care about me? If you cared about me, you'd do something different. If you cared about me, you'd give this to me or you'd do that for me. But does Jesus not care about us? Is he in heaven with his arms folded, sitting there and said, I've done my part, guys. You know, you just make it on your own. You know, you take care of it. Is he like that? Is he unsympathetic toward us? I don't think so. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, we read this of Jesus. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus was a man of compassion. Jesus was a man who, when he looked out and he saw people, he wept over them. He wept over their unbelief. And we see in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. So if he was sympathetic then, he was sympathetic now. And Peter instructs us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 26. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? That's something that he uses a lot with these guys. He calls them little faith all the time. Well, why are you guys fearful, man? Why are you all tripping out? What's wrong? It's going to be okay. You know, that's a new Steve translation there. But like most of these, the disciples, we can't pick on them too much because we're all guilty of little faith. We all are. And it's good to see how God stretches us over time, and we see how we look back and something was a big deal to us back then, but it's not now, that same circumstance. But, you know, we have to be careful of this little faith. You know why? It's a lot like the idol worship of the sun. You know, there's some people still today, and it's not as prevalent as it was back in ancient days, like in Egypt or South America, where people would worship the sun. But think about sun worship. When you can see it, then they worship it. Oh, there's our God. There he is. But the clouds come and the storms come. Where'd our God go? I can't see our God anymore. You know, I'm freaked out now. Isn't that how we act a lot of times? Everything's sunny. Everything's wonderful. You know, we got our Christian radio on. And woohoo, cruising down the road. Yeah, praise you, Jesus. You know, all of a sudden, something bad happens. Oh, where's God? I don't remember him. Where is he? And we act like those sun worshipers. We have to realize that our faith cannot be placed in our circumstances. It has to be placed in our Creator. And we have to realize that God is the same God during the storm that he is during the time of calm. And that's what these guys needed to know. But you have to say, well, how can I move beyond little faith? How can I be like that guy who prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? How can I grow in faith? Well, we have to remember, Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way you build a relationship is to spend time with that person. Trust grows through relationship. Just as it is when, say you have like your best friend. They didn't just become your best friend overnight. You realize that you can trust them. You realize that you have confidence in them. If you tell them something, they're not going to tell everybody else about it, or else they're not going to be your best friend anymore. You have to build that over time. And Paul tells us, hey, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we begin to study the scriptures, as we begin to see how Jesus works, then we won't be so upset in different times, because we know, okay, Jesus can work through this circumstance. He did it back then, and he can do it even now. So we need that relationship with him. So he says, okay, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. We don't have the exact words here, but in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus got up and said, peace, be still. Now, what that literally means in the Greek is be silent, be muzzled. Isn't that cool? Jesus says to a storm, basically like a little yappy dog, be quiet, shut your mouth. That's what Jesus says. That's awesome. That's awesome that we serve the God who created all things and who can shut it down, who can stop it at a moment. Verse 27, so the men marveled. They marveled. They were astonished. They were amazed. This is the same word that Jesus used earlier in verse 10 of this chapter. Remember when the centurion had that great faith and Jesus marveled at his faith? That's the same thing we hear. It's that astonishment. Now, this next part right here in verse 27, you might want to underline it in your Bible if you're into that. It's the $64,000 question. It's the question in all of Scripture. It says, the men marveled, saying, who can this be? That's the ultimate question. That's the one question that's more important than any question. That's the one question that people have to answer that determines their eternity. Who can this be? The most important question in life. So they're asking themselves, who can this be? We'll turn forward to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll see Jesus asks his guys this question again. Or he asks them instead of them asking him. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who am I? What do they say? Some said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Isn't that interesting that they bring up these people? John the Baptist, he'd been beheaded, right? And John the Baptist was kind of a fire and brimstone type of guy. And Jesus, right, has his fire and brimstone type of moments. Some say he's Elijah. Why Elijah? Because Elijah did great miracles. And so Jesus Christ also performing great miracles. Some say Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the guy who constantly was reaching out to the nation. They didn't turn to him. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. And so they see all these aspects of the different prophets here in the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. I think that's interesting. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's very, very important. It's not what a guy, you know, at some seminary up north says about Jesus. It's not even what I say about Jesus that's going to get you into heaven. It's going to get you into right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's who do you say that I am? That's great. What do these guys say? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Hey, you're the Son of God. Now, I bring this out so much because obviously we need to know who Christ is, but I think it's very practical. When you're witnessing to someone, when you're talking with them, you can go down a zillion rabbit trails. Oh, they might ask you, what about this, or what about that, or what about the other, and all these kind of things that they have legitimate answers, but it gets away from the main point. When you're witnessing to somebody, in your own heart, that's a question that you need to ask these people. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Oh, well, and just like, well, we'll answer these other questions later. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the main point. Don't get distracted on all these other places. All right, back to Matthew chapter 8. Picking up in verse 27. So he said, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Basically, they're saying, hey, who can control nature with a word? And think about this. This is amazing. It's amazing today. 2,000 years later, we still cannot control nature. We can't do it. We can warn you ahead of time about what's going to happen, but we can't stop it. We can't do it. And so this is a man who could do it. Now, who is this man? He's God in human flesh. He's the creator and the ruler of the universe. And that's awesome. I want you to turn with me to the Psalms now. I'm just going to take you through three Psalms, not the whole ones, but parts of them. Psalm chapter 65, because I want to show you in the Old Testament, it's very clear that God is the one who controls nature. Very clear. And so for the Old Testament, for God to control nature, the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ ruling nature. It shows us very clearly that Jesus Christ is God. There's often people who want to say, oh, Jesus Christ isn't God, blah, 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 this or that. No, Jesus Christ is the ruler of nature, and he is God. Psalm 65, starting in verse 5, says, "By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, the tumults of the people." He's the one who calms it. All right, now turn forward to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 8. It says, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." That's so awesome. I love to see how it's tied together. Now, finally, one last place, Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. It says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end, and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still, and they are glad because they are quiet, and he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." And I think that's a good verses to remember for our own lives and our own storms that we go through, and to realize it's God who ultimately brings us to that safe haven of heaven. So Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the ruler over the natural world. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 and see his control over the supernatural. All right. Now, this is when God first really started calling me to become a Christian. This was one of the really biggest problems I had with the Bible, is there were so many demons everywhere. There's like so much supernatural stuff. And I grew up an evolutionist, and I was all into just the material world. And it's like, man, what is going on with this? You know, why are all these demons? What's happening? Well, I believe it's because Jesus Christ's ministry was obviously the focal point, because it is the most pure ministry that ever existed. And so who's the enemy going to come after? He's going to come after him. But I love what one old pastor said about those who don't believe in the devil. He said, if you don't believe in the devil, why don't you try serving the Lord for a while? And that's the truth. If you don't believe in the devil, why don't you start serving? Why don't you start serving Jesus Christ? And you'll see him pretty quick. You'll meet him. Because the closer you begin to get to the Lord, the more you put yourself out there to serve God, all of a sudden the enemy is going to come against you. I realized that in my own life as we've just been seeking here at this fellowship to seek to just submit to the Holy Spirit, to seek to be open to him and to changes. It's been a really rough week for me. Not anything outwardly. It is a battlefield of my mind. And unless you go through those things, you don't really understand what's happening, but it's just like, man, this is a mess right now. I can't wait to get to the other side. And so we're going to see, though, Jesus has control over that supernatural world as well. Verse 28. And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. So they were living in the tombs, you know, where they put dead people. This would have made them ceremonially unclean. This was a place where a Jewish person was not supposed to go. And we know it's not, no normal person, I don't think, wants to hang out in a cemetery. It's a strange place. Mark and Luke, they only mention one of these guys, but they mention about him that he wore no clothes, that he broke chains, and that he was yelling out day and night and cutting himself with stones. It's a horrible picture here. Now, these demons, these fallen angels that are possessing this man or these men, they're always hell-bent on degrading human beings because human beings are made in God's image. And you look at that. You watch America's Most Wanted or you watch any of these shows and you see the degradation of human beings. You see how when lives are given over to evil and to satanic, it's just disgusting. And there's no limit to what they'll drag human beings through the mud. And that's what's happening here. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out. Notice it says they here. The demons call themselves legion, we see in the other gospels, because for we are many. You know, they're kind of proud of themselves. Saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? What do we have to do with you? Now notice they call him Son of God. The demons always seem to recognize Jesus Christ. They recognize Jesus for who he is. And this is very interesting, because they call him Son of God. Clearly, that's a statement of his deity. But you know how Jesus Christ most often refers to himself? Son of man. Son of man. And why? Because he refers more to his humanity, to his humility, to that he came to serve, to die for our sins. So they recognize him as God, but oftentimes he kind of plays that part down, and he speaks of his role as a Messiah. Now, they recognize him, though, but this is not a saving faith. Very important. It says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. You see, these demons believed that he was the Son of God, but it wasn't a saving faith. It's very practical for us to realize we have to be careful of having a head knowledge. We see in this city, in this area, in the whole Bible Belt, there's plenty of people that go to church, but you still see the degradation. You still see society going downhill because there's a head knowledge, but there's not a heart knowledge. There's, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to go to church, but I'm not going to live it out. I'm still going to mess people around with business deals. I'm still going to cheat on my wife. I'm still going to do these things, but hey, you know, I'm a part of this church. And so there has to be that realization. It's not only about head knowledge, it's about heart knowledge. You know, you can believe that Jesus is Lord without submitting to him as Lord. So they say, hey, Son of God, what are you doing here? Have you come here to torment us before the time? See, they knew their judgment was coming. And this is a judgment that we see. You don't have to turn there, but you can read on your own Revelation chapter 20. When everything is judged, where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, Satan and the false beast, all those who follow him are there and thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 30. Now, a good way off from them was a herd of many swine feeding. Now, it's interesting, if these were, in fact, Jewish people here, and we believe that they weren't supposed to be raising pigs. You know, pigs were something that was a no-no under the law, but they were doing it anyway. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." It's interesting, the demons knew Jesus wasn't going to let him stay. They knew his character even better than his disciples did. They knew, well, here comes Jesus. Our fun's over. He's going to kick us out. Here's the Son of God. He's not going to let us keep on bothering this man. And he said to them, "Go." And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. That's just crazy. That's just weird stuff. You know, it tells you it's the truth, because who's going to make up something like that? That's just interesting stuff there. You know, the demons are cast into the pigs, and the pigs take off, and they go crazy, and like mad pig disease because of these demons here. It's just wild stuff. Verse 33, "Then those who kept them fled." Yeah, they took off. "And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men." So the guys run away, they go into the city, "Hey man, you won't believe what happened." And they tell them the story. Verse 34, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." Wow, why? Well, turn with me real quick, if you would, to Luke chapter 8, so we can finish up this story. Luke gives us a little more information. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 34. So we pick up the story right after the pigs going down and being drowned. Verse 34, it says, "And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And when they went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." They were afraid. They weren't rejoicing. They weren't saying, "Woohoo, this guy's not going to bother us anymore. We can get some sleep. He's not going to be screaming all night. Hey, we can pass by this area without being afraid." No, they were afraid. When they saw a demon-possessed man in his right mind sitting clothed at the feet of Jesus, they were freaked out. Why? Why? I believe it's because they were afraid of the changes Jesus might make in them. I think it was afraid if they came in contact with a holy guy and says, "Man, if he did that to him, what's he going to do to us?" C.S. Lewis talked about that when he was little and he would have a toothache. He said he wouldn't ever tell his mom, because he knew that if his mom took him to the dentist wasn't going to be happy with just messing with that one tooth. He was going to find any other problems and fix them as well. So he thought, "You know what? I'm just going to handle this pain, lest the dentist cause me more pain." Many people are afraid of Jesus because they know Jesus is not going to be happy to fix some little thing. Jesus is going to he's going to take everything. He's not happy with just fixing up one of your rooms. He wants to take everything. He wants to change it all. And so the world, they love that pale, skinny, just love everybody Jesus. They love him. Eat him up. Oh, he's so wonderful. He's such a good teacher. You know why? Because to them, he's not a threat. His teachings remain, but his power is gone. Oh, we don't have to worry about him. They love that Jesus because he doesn't scare them. But the real Jesus is scary. The real Jesus is alive today. He's in control of the supernatural, and he's not somebody to be messed with. Yes, Jesus loves us. Yes, Jesus is kind, but Jesus is also judge. And it says in Psalm chapter 2 that he's going to have that rod of iron to rule the nations. He's not someone to be treated lightly, and these people in his presence understood that. Verse 36, "They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear." They're all afraid. And so this whole mob comes out and says, "Hey, Jesus, can you go ahead and take off? How long are you going to be staying? Go ahead and get back in your boat. Leave." And what does it say? "And he got into the boat and returned." We see on the one hand great unbelief. These people are unbelieving because they're afraid of the changes Jesus is going to make. On the other side, we see great grace. Jesus doesn't call down fire from heaven. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, I'm going to beat you guys down. I'm going to show you something." No, he leaves. He leaves. That's, to me, it's kind of a double-edged sword, though. Because Jesus will never stay where he's unwanted. If you do not want Jesus Christ in your life, he will not force himself upon you. What would we think of a person who knocked on the door of your house and you said to them, no, I'm sorry, I'm busy right now, I got the kids in the bath, all stuff. Say, I'm coming in. I'm coming in. They kicked in your door and sat down on your couch and said, what are you watching on TV? They took the remote and everything. We say, man, I'm calling the police. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus doesn't kick down the door. Jesus says, hey, I'd like to come in. I stand at the door and knock. If you let me in, I'll come and be with you and I'll stay with you. But if you refuse him, if you send him away, he will go away. But that's what hell is. It's a place separated from him forever because of those people who don't want him. Verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away. Isn't that crazy? All these guys say, Jesus, leave. This guy says, I want to go with you. Let me follow you. Let me be with you. And Jesus sends him away. You can't predict how Jesus is going to, what he's going to do in a situation. He's beyond our understanding. His ways and his thoughts are far above ours. But he says to him, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Man, he says, man, you got a testimony now. You tell him about how you were in the tombs. You tell him about how you were destroying yourself. And you tell him that I came to save you. You tell him how nobody wanted me here, but you wanted to go with me. And I sent you away because I have people here that I need you to minister to. I'm leaving you here. And I think that there's important things we can learn from that. Is oftentimes, God might send us to a place where it doesn't seem like we should be. Man, why'd you send me here, Lord? Well, that's where this man was sent. To the exact place where everyone was that just sent Jesus away. That doesn't seem logical, but Jesus did that. And another thing we can learn from that is also to use our testimony in witnessing. Talk about who you were before and about who you are now. It's very important. Finally, it says, and he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. See, the people thought that they could just send Jesus away, and Jesus physically left, but he left his witness. He left his witness to go. You know why? Because Jesus Christ still loved those people who sent him away. He still loved him. So it's awesome. As we wrap up our thoughts here, we clearly see that the Bible proclaims that Jesus Christ is ruler, that he is king, that he is ruler over both the natural and the supernatural. And in fact, in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, both the material world and the spiritual world. The question is, on a daily basis, on a practical level, do we believe it? Do we believe that he rules? And are we willing to place our trust in him as the creator and sustainer and the ruler of all things? As we close to pray right now, if you've never done that, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm going to just lead you in a prayer, and you can confess today to him that he is your Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time, for this opportunity. I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that every time that we see you, the greater you are, the bigger you are, the more amazing that you are. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to trust you more. I pray forgiveness for my own sins as I often, Lord, just when things just don't go the way that I want them to, of being like those sun worshipers, Lord, of only thinking everything's good when it's sunny. I pray that you would help me, Lord, just to trust you at all times and to know that you're the ruler of all things and to know that you make decisions, Lord, and you don't consult us, that you just do things the way that you believe is best, and we acknowledge, Lord, that your way is best. And Lord, if there be any here today who have not yet known you, I pray even in this moment you would minister to them. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to their hearts. And if that's you today and you're here today as your head is bowed and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you never trusted him with everything, then I just ask that you would in this moment give your life to him. You can pray this prayer from your own heart. Just, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God in human flesh. Please forgive me for all my sins. Cleanse me from them. Help me and fill me with your Spirit, that I might go to heaven and be with you when I die. I acknowledge that you are king, that you are ruler over heaven and of earth. Just ask that you would come into my life and change me. In Jesus' name, amen.